If you will, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4. We're going to start this chapter tonight and talk about Abraham and the faith and the example of Abraham. But before we do that and get into the text of the chapter, we need to mention a couple things kind of as background to it. And one of those is the false doctrine that exists in the religious world concerning imputed righteousness. And the reason for that is because this chapter is often used to try to teach that idea, and the example of Abraham used to try to support it. But we need to understand what that doctrine is, and as we'll see, why this chapter doesn't, in fact, teach that. The idea is rooted in Calvinism. The tulip of Calvinism, of course, the five fundamental doctrines. You take the first letter of each one, it spells the word tulip. The T is total hereditary depravity, by which they mean that man is born a sinner, inheriting a sinful nature from the transgressions of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. And since they believe that we inherit this corrupt nature, the depraved sinful nature from our ancestors, they also believe and teach that something has to be done to change that nature into a holy and justified or righteous nature. And according to Calvinism, the only man who ever lived after Adam who did not possess a sinful nature was Jesus. And of course, that's true that Jesus didn't possess a sinful nature, but he wasn't the only man who didn't possess one. None of us did, because that doctrine is not true. But they say that Jesus is the only one who ever was born into this world as a human being who didn't inherit the sinful nature from Adam and Eve. Exactly how he didn't inherit it or why he didn't inherit it, they don't say. I assume it's because of the miraculous nature of his birth, the virgin birth. One of the reasons I think they say from Adam is to try to say that Jesus didn't have an earthly father, so it only came from his mother, and that's why he didn't inherit it. But nevertheless, it's not clear why Jesus wouldn't have had one if he were truly human, as of course he was. Later, the Catholic doctrine came along about the Immaculate Conception, which is fascinating that Calvinism was, of course, a Protestant response to Catholicism and taught this idea of total depravity, and then the Catholics seem to have adopted some of it. But anyway, they came up with this idea of the Immaculate Conception, which has to do with Mary, that Mary was free of this depravity, inherited depravity, and that's why Jesus was born without inheriting it, because God did something to Mary to make her not have this depraved nature. Well, that turned into, well, since Mary didn't have a depraved nature and Jesus didn't have a depraved nature, they're the only two ever in the history of the world, there must be something special about Mary. And so she gets elevated to a position of honor and then of worship and almost to the point of deity. And it all stems from the false idea that the Bible nowhere teaches that we inherit a sinful nature. But they say that Jesus was the only one born without that sinful nature. And of course, he lived a completely righteous life, holy life, free from sin. He never did anything that was wrong. So their idea is that in order for our sinful nature that we inherit, in order for that to be changed, we have to somehow possess the very nature of Jesus himself. So the doctrine of imputed righteousness is that when a sinner is saved, what happens is the righteousness or the sinless nature of Jesus is imputed, meaning that it's transferred or it's credited to the person who's being saved. And that changes us from a sinner to a saint. So when you're saved from your sins, Jesus' righteousness, his sinful nature, is given to you, given to us, and that is what makes us saved. Now, obviously, if that is true, if my nature was totally depraved and then I'm saved and now I become totally righteous because I inherit the nature of Jesus, then if I have the nature of Jesus and Jesus never sinned, well, guess what? I'm never going to sin. And that's the P of the tulip of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Because they believe that when you're saved from your sins, you're given the nature of Christ. And so you can never be lost. You can never sin. You can never lose it because you have Jesus' nature now within you. So that's the doctrine. We just sang a song, and I'm glad Connor led it because it's, I know he didn't intend to for the sermon, but it's important to notice the words of what we sing. And in that song, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," it's key to understand that the song says that our hope is built on Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, his righteousness is necessary for our salvation because if he didn't live a sinless life, he couldn't have been the sacrifice for our sins. So in that sense, our hope is dependent upon his righteousness. But in the fourth verse, it says that when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone. That's imputed righteousness. It says that I'm wearing the righteousness of Jesus alone, not my righteousness, his righteousness. No one else's but his, because it's been imputed to me. And that's what makes me faultless to stand before his throne. Now, I know when we sing that, we're not thinking imputed righteousness, because that doctrine is not true. And we, you know, understand what we're saying when we sing it. But I think it's important to know, you know, what these words mean and where they come from in the denominational setting in which some of these songs were written. But we're not dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. When we become Christians, we're not given his sinless nature. His righteousness is not imputed to us. And this chapter of Romans 4 doesn't teach it, and nowhere else in the Bible does either. But I wanted to mention that at the outset, so we have it in mind as we go through this text and the story of Abraham here, so we can see maybe how they twist the scriptures to get that idea, but also to understand what exactly is being said here about Abraham and how he was made righteous and what was in fact imputed to him. So that's the first part we want to keep in mind. The second part of the background, of course, is the context of Romans. And Paul, in this book, has been trying to correct the misunderstanding, particularly of the Jews, about the nature and the purpose of the law of Moses. And we saw that in our last lesson. At the end of chapter 3, he says, "Do we make void the law through faith?" The answer is, "God forbid, yea, we establish the law." So the law of Moses was never intended to bring salvation. That was never its purpose, to do that apart from Christ or from his sacrifice. But that doesn't mean that the gospel, or that Jesus, you know, through his sacrifice, makes the law of Moses void. In fact, it establishes the law. Now, it was made void in the sense that its authority was taken away and we don't live under it, but it still served its purpose. And the New Testament and Christ and his church and all of those things is what establishes and grounds the Old Testament, gives it its true place and purpose and meaning. So now what Paul's going to do in chapter 4 to further prove that point and to emphasize it, he's going to show us the example of Abraham and how Abraham lived and the kind of faith that he had. And the purpose is to get rid of these misconceptions that the Jews had about the law of Moses, and also in this chapter, particularly about circumcision. And so that's going to be focused on also. The key to understand, of course, is that Abraham was saved by grace through faith without the law of Moses. Abraham never lived under it. It was never a part of his life. Yet he was saved from his sins the same way that all are, by grace through faith. So let's talk about that by reading chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So as we read this first section, we're going to talk about Abraham's justification, how Abraham was made just and righteous before God. And of course, that's what Paul is detailing for us. So first of all, you notice there that he says in verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works. And that phrase by works literally means out of works. And it's talking about works as the source of his salvation. So if Abraham was justified and the source of his salvation was the works that he did, then, of course, he could boast before God. It would be owed to him because he did these things and earned his salvation. So that's the fundamental key thought in this section. What do we mean when we talk about salvation by faith and by grace and by works? How does all of that fit together? So there in verse 1, he asked the question, what shall we say then that Abraham our father hath found? If the law of Moses was not the goal, if it wasn't to bring salvation without Christ, then what does that say about Abraham? So that's the question. And notice he calls him our father. The word for father there is the word for forefather. Of course, it means our ancestor, the one they descended from, as pertaining to the flesh. There was a physical bloodline from Abraham for the Jews. But he says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So that's the exact thing that the Jews thought about themselves, that they were justified, they were made righteous by works. So they believed, they trusted in the law of Moses as the source of their salvation. As we've already seen over and over again, in their possessing of it, they thought because they had the law, God gave it to us, therefore we are saved. And God would never allow us to be lost because he gave us the law, and that means he loves us and all of those things. So they thought that just in possessing it, they were saved because of it. And they also thought that by keeping the law of Moses, apart from faith in God or trusting in him or understanding their need of a Savior or anything like that, if they just did what the law said and kept the feast days and kept the Sabbath day and did all of those things, then they deserved salvation. And again, we see that over and over again with the Pharisees and their desire to do these things and keep the most minute detail of not just the law, but their traditions about the law, and ignoring the big picture of what the law was about. And so their trust was in the law of Moses, their possessing of it and their keeping of it. But Paul has already shown them back in chapter 3 that that was not correct. You remember verse 20, he said, Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So in chapter 3, he's proved that the law of Moses, by keeping it and all of those things, that wasn't the key to salvation. It could only bring salvation by bringing men to Christ. And so they had to do what the law said, obviously, but understanding that God was the source of their salvation and that God was the one who would bring about the Savior to give them that forgiveness of sin. So when he turns their attention and our attention to Abraham, he's saying that if Abraham is justified the way that they claimed to be justified, then he could glory or boast in his salvation. And that's exactly what the Jews did. The gospel records are full of their boasting about their salvation, standing on the street corners, you know, ringing a bell and sounding a trumpet before they did some good deed so that everybody would look and say, they're keeping the law of Moses. What a great person they are. Praying long prayers so everyone would say, what a holy person they are. Wearing those garments that, you know, were supposed to demonstrate their holiness and their special stature before God. It was all about look at what I'm doing to earn my salvation, right? God owes it to me because of how good I am. The two men who went up to the temple to pray, one thanked God that he was not like other men, and he told God how good he was and all the good things that he did. And aren't you glad that I'm on your side, God? And then the publican wouldn't even lift his head up to heaven, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. We earned our salvation. God owes it to us. And Paul is saying here, if that's what you believe about Abraham, then Abraham could have boasted before God. Not before God, but he could have boasted and gloried in his salvation. But contrary to their belief, contrary to their desire, what they wanted to be true, Abraham was not made righteous by works. And so that's the point that Paul is making here. His salvation, the source of it, wasn't the works that he did. The source of it, of course, was the grace of God. So he says in verse 3, for what saith the scripture? So you have this belief. You think it's this way. You see Abraham this way. What does the Bible say? That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus always did. He told them to search the scriptures. How many times did he say, have ye not read? Or ye don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. He always pointed them back to what the Bible actually says. And that's what Paul does here. What does the Bible say? What saith the scripture? Well, here's what it says. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So to prove that Abraham's justification was not by works, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 about how Abraham was made righteous. So what he does is proves that Abraham's legal standing before God, his righteousness or his justification, it was imputed to him by the grace of God, which is God's willingness to forgive sin. And that happened through Abraham's faith. So Abraham believed God, and then that was counted unto him or imputed unto him for righteousness. God was gracious enough to be willing to forgive Abraham's sins, even though he didn't deserve it. That's God's grace. It's favor bestowed upon man, even when we don't deserve it. Through that grace, Abraham's belief, trust in God, and obedience to his will enabled him to be made righteous, not by works, but by faith through grace. Now, to understand that, we need to notice a couple of things about Abraham's justification. First of all, Abraham believed God. It doesn't say Abraham believed in God. It says he believed God. And there's a difference. You can believe in God and never do anything about it. But if you believe God, you do what he says. If you believe God, you take him at his word and you obey his commandments. When he says to leave your home in Ur of Chaldees and go to a place that I'll show you, you pack up and you leave. When he says to go take your only son, the son that you love, to the mountain to be sacrificed, you get up early the next morning and you pack and you leave. You take God at his word and you do what he says. So Abraham believed God, not just believed in God. Also, we need to notice here that the personal righteousness of Jesus was not imputed to Abraham. And Paul nowhere talks about that, and then that's, you know, not even under consideration in this passage. Number one, because Abraham had no sinful nature that had to be removed. That teaching is just not found in Scripture, that we're born sinners, that we inherit sin. It doesn't happen. It's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, what we learn here is that Abraham possessed his own faith. It was his faith that was imputed unto him or credited unto him for righteousness. It wasn't Jesus' faith. It wasn't God's faith. It wasn't Sarah's faith. It was his own personal faith. He believed God, and that was credited to him for righteousness. So if it was his own faith that was credited to him for righteousness, then it's his own righteousness. It's not someone else's righteousness. And we understand that. You know, the Bible teaches, you think about Ezekiel and how he talks about that the son will not bear the iniquity of the father, the father will not bear the iniquity of the son. I mean, that right there tells us you don't inherit sin from your parents. But it also means that if you do something righteous, I don't get the credit for that. I'm not made righteous because of what you did. If you do something wrong, then I don't get the guilt of that. We all make our own decisions and we stand on our own, you know, the way that we live our lives. And that's true of Jesus and that's true of Abraham. It was imputed to him for righteousness because it was his own faith. And so it was his own righteousness. The second thing we need to notice, or the third thing we need to notice about Abraham, is that this statement that he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, that was made 10 years after Abraham left Haran. And Haran was in the north, the northernmost part of Abraham's journey from Ur of Chaldees over to the land of Canaan. So he'd already before that left Canaan and had come to Haran, and it was some 10 years later when God made this statement. So this is not a statement of how Abraham got saved, as the religious world says. Abraham was already in a saved state relationship with God because he had obeyed him by leaving Ur to come to the land of Canaan. So when this was said about Abraham, that his faith was counted unto him for righteousness, it wasn't the moment when he became saved from his sins. He was already in fellowship with God when this statement was made. In the fourth place, this statement about Abraham was made 15 years before he was circumcised. And that's going to be important later in the chapter. The Jews, you know, put this idea on circumcision that it was the key to their salvation. But Abraham, it was said about him that his faith was counted to him for righteousness 15 years before God even gave the instruction to be circumcised. And then lastly, fifthly, this statement was made hundreds of years before the law of Moses was given. So the things that the Jews trusted in for their salvation, the law of Moses and circumcision and all of those things, Paul is showing by Abraham that he was justified before God without any of those things, without circumcision, without the law of Moses, and while he was already in obedience to God, leaving Ur and headed toward Canaan when this statement was made about him. And so it doesn't fit what the Jews' idea of justification by works was. It doesn't fit the modern denominational idea of imputed righteousness either. Instead, it shows us what God teaches, what he's always taught about salvation, that it's by grace through faith, and that faith is trusting and obeying God. And that's the key to salvation. So he says, after quoting that verse from Genesis 15, verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Meaning, if Abraham could have saved himself by his meritorious works, works that earned salvation, then his salvation would have been owed to him out of debt. So if you can do these certain things and earn salvation, when you do those certain things, you put God in your debt. He has to give you salvation because you did these things. But that's not how salvation works. It's not by meritorious works. It's by grace. And if you make salvation something earned by works, then you remove grace from the equation. Now, we have to remember that there are a specific kind of works that's being discussed here. And this is that legalistic idea of meritorious works. He's not talking about obeying what God commands us to do. Those are works also, but they're not works of merit. They're works of faith. Because we believe God and we trust God and we love God, we do what he says. But when we do that, we're not trying to earn anything from him. We're simply complying with his will and trusting him to keep his promise. And that's a big difference and a fundamental difference that is often overlooked in the religious world. So he says if Abraham could have earned it, then it would have been out of debt and not out of grace. But verse 5 says, "To him that worketh not," not doing meritorious works, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So just like Abraham believed God, trusted and obeyed, and that was counted to him for righteousness, when we have that same kind of faith, we believe on the one who justifies the ungodly, then our faith will be counted for righteousness for us. That means when we believe God and do what he says, just as Abraham believed God and did what God said, we can be righteous as well. But to prove it further, again, it goes back to Scripture. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And then he quotes two verses here, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So we're going to read from Psalm 32, where this statement, this passage is quoted, and notice the context of it in the Old Testament light to understand Paul's quotation of it here. So Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1, says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, in that passage, you notice that David doesn't say anything about salvation without works, righteousness without works. He just says the man is blessed whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and to whom the Lord doesn't impute iniquity. But when Paul quotes it, he says that it's teaching us about righteousness without works, that these blessings from God, having our sins forgiven and covered and not imputed unto us, not reckoned to our account, that doesn't happen by works. It happens by grace, through faith. God gives those things to us when we, like Abraham, believe him and do what he says. And so even though David doesn't specifically say that, Paul, in quoting it, says that's the meaning and the teaching of it. But notice a little further in the psalm what David says. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So in the verses 1 and 2, he's talking about having your sins forgiven. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he tells us how that happened. It doesn't mean that David didn't do anything to have forgiveness. He did. He had to acknowledge his transgressions. He had to confess them to God, and he had to pray to God and ask him for forgiveness. And when he did, the Lord forgave him. Did he do works? Absolutely he did works. Were they works that earned salvation? Of course not. But they were works that complied with God's will for how our sins are to be forgiven. So he took God at his word and did what God said, and he received the blessings that God promised. So this psalm teaches us that there is a wrong way to cover your sins, and there's a right way. The wrong way is verses 3 and 4, keeping silence, pretending like it didn't happen. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't have anything to be forgiven of. And that's what David did, especially when thinking about his sin with Bathsheba and everything that went along with that. He kept silence about it. He thought nobody knew about it, and so therefore it was okay because everybody didn't know. But God knew, and David knew, and David knew that God knew. And so while he was keeping silence, he was waxing old, and he was suffering anguish of spirit and of body. He talks about the moisture being turned into the drought of summer. All of his energy and his life, you know, and joy for living, it all dried up because he knew he was a sinner and he was lost. But when he acknowledged that sin and when he confessed that sin and he told it to God and asked for forgiveness, then God forgave him. And so it was imputed, or rather that sin was not imputed to him. Instead, it was righteousness. So you have two ideas here: Abraham's faith being imputed for righteousness, and here sin not being imputed. And that means, you know, laid to our record. So David's sin was no longer on his record because he'd been forgiven. And the way that our sins are forgiven is when righteousness is put on our account. And that happens through faith. And so it teaches us an important thing about sin, that you know, again, the problem with the Jews and with the Pharisees was they didn't think that they were sinners. They didn't need a Savior. Everything was good because they had the law of Moses and so forth. And Paul is saying that they needed to do what everybody else had to do, acknowledge that they were lost, and turn to God for salvation, the salvation that he offered through Jesus. And so Psalm 32 helps us to understand what he's saying here. So Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith. And that's not faith only, as we saw from chapter 3. It's faith that trusts God and obeys his will. Now notice verse 9. He says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." So notice the next step in the argument. Paul asked this blessedness of not having our sins imputed to us and instead having righteousness counted to us. Is that only for the Jews, the circumcision, or is it for the Gentiles, the uncircumcised? And the answer of the Jews would be, well, that's just for us. Those who have the law of Moses and the ritual of circumcision, all of that was just for us. It wasn't for the Gentiles. And Paul says, well, when was Abraham made righteous? When he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? And the answer is, of course, when he was uncircumcised. And that, again, is, that's going to hit hard to the Jews who put their trust in these things with the law of Moses, that this man that they, you know, elevated above all others, Abraham, was saved without being circumcised before that law was even given. And so the point is that circumcision was not, you know, the thing that saved a person from sin. So circumcision was a physical token of Abraham's covenant relationship with God. It was, in a sense, the stamp of approval on Abraham to show that his obedience had found God's approval. And that's how circumcision was introduced and brought into, you know, God's plan for things. Again, what Paul is doing is trying to prove to the Jews that salvation is and always has been for all men, Jew and Gentile. God never intended only one group of people to be saved or to have access to salvation. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant God had made with them. It was not a guarantee of salvation, that once you were circumcised, everything was okay and you were, you know, therefore saved for forever. You ever think about the women under the law of Moses? They weren't circumcised. They couldn't be circumcised. Could they be saved? Well, obviously they could. And that alone should have eliminated this whole way of thinking among the Jews, but they became so focused on the material and the physical aspects of keeping the law of Moses that they didn't think correctly. So this is proven here, what Paul is arguing, that Abraham was saved by the fact that he was saved under covenant with God, don't forget, before he was circumcised. So what's the key here? Paul says that faith, not circumcision, is the key to a person's justification. So it's not the act of circumcision, but it's trusting in God and obeying him. So notice verse 11 again. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So circumcision was a seal declaring that Abraham was righteous because of his faith, his trust and his obedience to God. And that allowed him to become the father of all them that believe, whether they are Gentiles and have never been circumcised, or they're Jews and have been circumcised, Abraham is the father of faith to all people. And what that means is that if we want to have the salvation that Abraham had, we have to walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. We have to live the same way that Abraham did, even though we're under a different law and a different system. Remember, Abraham was also. He didn't start out, you know, under the law of Moses. He lived in the patriarchal age, and God called him. And then he lived his life under that calling from God, where God gave him specific instructions that were leading up to the establishing of the law of Moses. So he lived under a different system, even than his descendants who would follow, but he was still justified because he lived by faith. He trusted God so completely that whatever God said, that's what Abraham did. And that's what the Jews were supposed to learn from that, that when the law of Moses was given, you do what it says because you trust in God. And God says, if you do this, you'll be saved. So you put your trust in him, and then you do what he says. But instead, they focused on the doing rather than the trusting. But it's still true for us today as Christians. We do what God says because we trust him and we obey his will because he said it. He said so, and that's how you walk in the faith of Abraham. It's an active and an obedient faith. So if you want to be saved, you have to follow the example of Abraham's faith. What does that mean? It means whatever God commands or whatever God demands, I will trust him enough to obey him. If God commands circumcision, then be circumcised. If God commands baptism, then be baptized. If God promises you that you'll have a son in your old age, don't stagger at the promise. That's what Abraham did, and it was that kind of faith that enabled him to be justified and righteous before God. So I want us to look real quick at Colossians chapter 2, and we'll close with this point. Sometimes people get confused about circumcision in the Old Testament, and they try to relate it to baptism in the New Testament. And they'll say things like, you see, Abraham was saved by faith before he was circumcised, and then later on he was circumcised, and circumcision was a sign of his righteousness before God. And they say it's the same way with baptism. You're saved by faith, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and then you're baptized as a sign, an outward sign, that you're already righteous with God. And they try to equate the two. And the problem with that is, first of all, the Bible never does that. It never makes that comparison between circumcision and baptism. And so it's something that men have come up with. But secondly, and we're going to see it as we go further into Romans also, but the Bible talks about circumcision as a spiritual thing, not a physical thing, especially under the New Testament. And here in Colossians 2, we see that. He says in verse number 10, and ye are complete in him, in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so under the New Testament, circumcision is given this spiritual significance that it refers to the cutting away of or the removing of our sins, the life that we lived before we became Christians, the things that we did, the sins that we committed, all of those things are removed when God circumcises us, circumcises our heart. He cuts away the sins from our soul, from our heart. Made without hands, it's not a physical circumcision, it's a spiritual one. But when does that happen? Well, Paul tells us in the very next verse, verse 12. Notice, in putting off the body of sins, of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised you from the dead. And so Paul says that when we're buried with him in baptism, God operates on us. And that doesn't mean like a surgeon operating, even though that's the illustration here, but it's the operation of God. It's the work of God. When we go down into the water of baptism, we contact the blood of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus takes away our sins. That's when the spiritual circumcision takes place, when the old man is washed away, and what is raised from that watery grave is a new creation. Raised from the dead is what happens to us when we come up from the waters of baptism. So the New Testament doesn't follow that logic or that reasoning of making this parallel between circumcision and baptism. Instead, what it says is that we have a spiritual circumcision that takes place in baptism. And so baptism is not an outward sign that we've already, you know, are saved and made righteous with God. Baptism is the point when the spiritual circumcision, the spiritual operation takes place to remove our sins. So it's absolutely essential to our salvation, and that parallel, you know, that people come up with, it sounds really good. It just doesn't fit what the Bible actually teaches about it. So what's key for us today, of course, is that spiritual circumcision. Just as it was for Abraham and for the children of Israel under the law of Moses that we're going to see, Paul's going to tell them that, you know, all those who are circumcised are not true Jews. They're not true followers of God. It has to be a circumcision of the heart. And they misunderstood that. But this passage demonstrates to us the wonderful faith of Abraham and how through it God is able to forgive us of our sins. Anybody who will trust God so completely that we'll listen to what he says and then do it, obey it, comply with his will, that person will find salvation because we'll hear what God says and we'll obey whatever he commands us. And that's how Noah was saved. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how Moses was saved. That's how you and I are saved. It's always the same with God. The system may be different. The law may be different, but the principle is the same. By grace, God makes it available through faith. I trust God and take him at his word, and I obey. I do the works that he commands, not earning my salvation, but submitting to his authority. And God grants me what he promises, the forgiveness of my sins. And that's what Paul is teaching us as he teaches the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome about the importance of faith for justification. So what about you tonight? Are your sins forgiven? Have you been justified in the sight of God? Are you standing before him legally declared not guilty of your sins? If not, you know what David talked about in the Psalm, we don't need to try to hide our sins and pretend like they didn't happen. God already knows. He knows everything about us. We can't keep anything from him. And if we don't make those right with him, one day we'll have to answer for it. And the answer will be our condemnation to eternal punishment. But if we'll admit that we're wrong by complying with God's will, doing what he commands, he is more than willing to forgive, to wash those sins away, and to give us new life in Christ. It starts by hearing his word, believing the gospel, repenting of what we've done wrong, confessing our faith in Jesus, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. If we do that, God will forgive us. We'll be raised to walk in newness of life. If we've done those things but haven't been faithful, you know, it's not imputed righteousness. We're not given the righteousness of Jesus and once saved, always saved. We can, you know, Abraham did good things. He made the right decisions, but he could have made the wrong ones. And if he did, he was a sinner and he needed forgiveness. And if we do wrong, we need forgiveness as well. We have to repent of those wrongs, confess them, acknowledge that we've done wrong, and just like the Psalm said, ask God to forgive us, and he will. We'll pray with you and for you. God will do just what he promises because he's faithful and true. We can be forgiven, and heaven can be our eternal home. So if you need to do that and we can help you with it, why not come forward, respond to our Lord's invitation, even now as we stand and as we sing.